Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, please take a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin with a text there in just a few moments. In our adult auditorium class, we've recently begun a study in which we are considering how we can answer our friends' religious questions. And as we think about the challenges that we face as we try to talk to those that we work with or those that we go to school with, our neighbors, about our faith, one of the biggest challenges, perhaps, as we think about that, is helping them to understand that Jesus of Nazareth, who lived 2,000 years ago, is someone that they need to take an interest in. Helping them to realize that Jesus was not just a man like any other man. He was, in fact, God in the flesh. He was the Son of God. He was the fulfillment of scores and scores of prophecy that established Him most clearly to be the Christ or the Jewish Messiah. Matthew chapter 16, I'd like us to notice what the account tells us about an exchange that took place between Jesus and His disciples. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, it says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" I think the question that Jesus asked there is one of the most important questions that each and every one of us must ask ourselves. Who is Jesus? Either Jesus was all of the things that the New Testament says about Him. Either He was God in the flesh, the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Or He was a fraud. And as a result of lies that He told about Himself, there have been thousands of people that have died because of that deception and because of that lie. And I want to submit to you that that was not a lie. I want to submit to you that, in fact, the evidence demonstrates clearly that Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, the fulfillment of what the Old Testament had said long ago. And there are things that are revealed in the life of Jesus Christ that if we haven't thought about Him before, if you've never recognized what it is about Jesus that proves Him to be more than just a man, I hope that in our brief time this morning, you can come away from here with a greater realization of that. You see, the Old Testament had promised that there would be one who would come, one that the Jews would eventually come to understand as their Messiah. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But I want us to notice that even before that term was associated with the one who was to come, all the way back in the book of Genesis, turn to Genesis chapter 3. And shortly after the creation and after the events that took place where man and woman sinned within the garden, I want us to notice that even in the declaration that Jesus makes following their sin, there is already an allusion to one that is to come. In Genesis chapter 3, look with me at verses 14 and 15. "So the Lord God said to the serpent," and you'll remember that in the temptation, Satan had presented himself as a serpent. "God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" There is evidently more to this than simply a description of man's attitude towards snakes. In the description that is given here, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, who, of course, you'll remember the serpent had was the form in which Satan had appeared to the woman. This is a declaration of one of the seed of woman that would, in fact, bruise the head of Satan. Over in Genesis chapter 22, a little bit later in Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 through 18, we see even further allusion to one that would come that would, in fact, not simply be a blessing to those that were a part of the household of Abraham, but instead one who would bless all of the nations. Read with me Genesis 22, beginning in verse 16. Here God speaking says, "And by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing." Now the thing in question
is the sacrifice of Isaac. God had tested Abraham by commanding him to go and offer his only son. When he had been faithful to the point that the knife was drawn, the Lord stopped him and offers a ram that could act in his place. And then the Lord responds to Abraham by saying, "By myself have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." Notice this: "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now many who practice Judaism look to this promise, and particularly verse 17, and see within that the multitude of those that would come from Abraham and from his flesh. But in that we misunderstand that verse 18 broadens it from simply the descendants according to the flesh of Abraham, in the fact that this one who would come from the seed of woman, from the seed of Abraham, would be one who would bless all the nations of the earth. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, after the law of Moses is given, you will remember that God had a special relationship with Moses. In fact, in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11, it says, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." It would be to Moses that the law of Moses had been revealed that would guide the Israelites. But even within that law, I want you to notice something that was foreshadowed. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, read with me going down to verse 19. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst." Here Moses speaking. "From your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see his great fire anymore, lest I die.'" You'll remember there was a time where God spoke directly to the people and gave to them the law, and it frightened them so much. They said, don't do that anymore. Speak to Moses. Let us know your will through Moses. It was too frightening to hear the direct voice of God. But you'll notice here, there'll be a time where one like Moses will come. Verse 17, "And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.'" I want you to notice here that in this promise, while in the verses following it, it will offer a way in which they could determine the false prophet from the true prophet. I don't believe he is simply talking here about the fact that there'd be other prophets. You know, certainly there would. There'd be Isaiah. There'd be Jeremiah. And they would reveal the words of God. But none of them were a prophet like Moses. Moses was a lawgiver. Moses was one that if you didn't listen to him, if you didn't follow his directions that were revealed directly from God, you were in violation of the will of God. This one that is promised would be like that. I mentioned Isaiah a moment ago, and probably we could not look at some of the prophecies that pointed to one that was to come without spending a good deal of time in the works of the prophet Isaiah. One of the most profound comes in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. In the immediate context, it probably had an immediate fulfillment in the days in which Isaiah wrote. But the wording that is used is such that it points to something that's even greater in its fulfillment. It points to something that was not fulfilled in a literal way in the days of Isaiah, but would be in a literal way in the days to come. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." A couple of things you might note about that. The word Emmanuel means God with us. Many have suggested that perhaps what is described here is simply that one who was a virgin at the time that this prophecy was made would eventually come to conceive. Now, while it is true that that may be talking somewhat about the kingship and the monarchy at that time, and that may have been an immediate fulfillment, the very fact that it describes a virgin conceiving points out something that's much greater than that. Because a virgin does not conceive. The very process of reproduction describes the fact that there must be a joining that has taken place, and then a conception can come. But the wording that's used here points to something much greater, points to something that would bring about the literal way in which a virgin conceived, the literal way in which God would be among His people. Look over in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. One of the reasons that it is clear that we cannot understand this strictly as an immediate fulfillment within the days of Isaiah is because within this same context, going on to describe some things in connection with Emmanuel, the one who said to be God with us. I want you to notice what is said in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called. Now notice the descriptions of this one. None of these words that we're going to look at, or at least a few of these in particular, could not be applied to a human being. Could not be applied to one who would simply be a descendant of the king. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor. Think of this. Mighty God. It would be blasphemy to call simply a physical descendant of the kings of Judah Mighty God, unless he was in fact literally Emmanuel, God with us. Notice, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform it. Now, we know there is no king still sitting on the throne of David in a physical sense. We must understand, however, that there was a fulfillment that would surpass a physical kind of fulfillment. And this points to one who would have a government that would far and away exceed and surpass anything that any of the kings of Judah would ever have. Isaiah chapter 53 is probably one of the most profound prophecies. We could devote an entire lesson to Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm going to touch on a few things a little bit later in our lesson. But if you've never spent much time with Isaiah chapter 53, I would urge you to do so. In fact, as you're talking to your friends, trying to help them to understand Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy, that might be a pretty good way to start. Take him to Isaiah chapter 53 and look at this prophecy that is given centuries before Jesus Christ set foot upon the earth. And yet, in detail after detail, it fulfills everything that happened in the death of Jesus Christ. Briefly, I want to look with you at just a few additional prophecies that pointed to one who was to come. Over in the book of Micah, look in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The place of the coming of this one who would be a prophet like Moses, who would bruise the head of the serpent. This one who would bless all of the nations. This one who would be called Emmanuel. This one who could be referred to as Mighty God was established clearly in Scripture. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, I want you to notice with me that the text says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." I want you to notice here that what you see in Scripture is you see little by little elements being revealed to the Jews and the descendants of Abraham that there was something coming. There was someone who was coming. I suspect that probably those that first looked at the passages we began with in Genesis 3 or Genesis 22 might have had a difficult time seeing that this was pointing to one who was to come. But you know, the way that you add this and add that, and eventually you begin to see a clear picture, I think that's what you find in many of these prophecies. I appreciated so much the passage that Dave read for us this morning, because there you see, to a Jewish audience that was familiar with the law of Moses, that was familiar with the prophecies of the Old Testament, there you see Peter standing up and trying to say, Jesus is the one. Look at these things Jesus fulfilled. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. I want us to look at just a few final things as we see this picture becoming even clearer. We've seen that this one was to come from Abraham. We've seen that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But I want you to notice a very interesting kind of indication about the nature of this one. It's first introduced in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Read with me. Begin in verse 7 and we'll go down to verse 14. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they shall dwell in the place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. Now, many of these things to this point are describing the blessings that would come upon David as he would reign over Israel. There would be blessings that God would give to David and to Solomon even that would surpass anything that any of the other Jewish leaders before him had enjoyed. But I want you to notice some things that move it beyond simply the time of David. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And we might be tempted to say, all right, well, this is just talking about Solomon. Well, read further. He shall build me a house. Listen to this. And I will establish his throne forever. There is a nation of Israel today. We could go and we could observe the parliament. We could look at their prime minister and their leadership. But even they would not presume to say that the prime minister was reigning upon the throne of David, or was a descendant of the throne of David. How then can we understand that his house, his throne, would be established forever? Two more verses. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him whom was before you. And I will establish him in my house, and in my, notice again, kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. These are some pretty powerful promises that either were just speaking into the air and not fulfilled, or they have found fulfillment in someone. And I would submit to you, as we will notice particularly in just a moment, they were fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, just a couple of details about this one of the house of David that I think are particularly important. Over in Psalm 110 and verse 1, there we see David referring to this one who was to come. And this is one of the prophecies that Dave Harville read in Acts chapter 2 that Peter points out. David called him Lord. Now, this is true in the same psalm, Psalm 110 and verse 4. Even though he was of the tribe of Judah, he would be a priest forever. Now, we might read over that without thinking much about that, but part of the requirements under the law of Moses for one to be a priest is they had to be from the tribe of Levi. from the house of Aaron. Now, how could it be that if you've got one on the throne of David who was from the tribe of Judah, he would also be a priest who had to be from the tribe of Levi? Something different was coming about. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13 makes it clear he was to be both a ruler and a priest. One last text, and I want us to try to draw some conclusions here. I mentioned the term at the beginning, the term Messiah. That term is drawn largely from the wording that we find in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Now, that's not to say that the term is never used before then, but most of our English translations will render it elsewhere anointed one. Even in some instances where it's pretty clearly pointing ahead to this one who was to come, for whatever reason, our English translations will render it anointed one, because that is the literal meaning. But in Daniel, our English translations will particularly bring out the fact that one specifically identified as the anointed one, the Messiah, is foreshadowed. Begin in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your whole city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Now, some of the numbers that are used here, weeks, are probably referring to more than simply literal weeks within a literal day. It's probably a way of referring to the period of years that would come about. This is revealed to Daniel at a time in which they were in Babylonian captivity. The temple had been destroyed, and yet it foreshadows a time when it would be rebuilt. And what would happen when that is rebuilt? What would happen is Messiah would come eventually. Notice verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, that's interesting. He would come, he would be the prince, but he'd be cut off. Now, they could look to Isaiah 53 and see some things about the death of this one, but here it's very clearly revealed Messiah shall be cut off, but he wouldn't be cut off because of his own sin. Wouldn't be for himself. Notice, not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood and all until the end of the war of desolations are determined. Now, we could look at that alone and see a pretty definite time period in which this one who is to come was to be revealed to Israel. It would be a time after the first temple had been rebuilt, and yet it would be before it would be destroyed. We know the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. That indicates to us we've got to have a Messiah that would come before 70 AD. And I think it becomes very clear who, in fact, that Messiah is. The term Messiah is transliterated from the Hebrew word, which means anointed one. And this is further translated into Greek with the Greek word Christos. And we, when we speak of Christ, we are not using a second name or a last name. We're using an identification of who he was. Jesus Christ of Nazareth came to this earth as one who, like no one else, fulfilled all of these prophecies and so many more. We'll see that the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, Matthew chapter 1 verses 18 through 25, records the literal fulfillment of the Holy Spirit coming upon the virgin and conceiving and Jesus being born. Where did this happen? As Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 foretold, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 identifies it as coming about in Bethlehem. In spite of what some of the other books will say, I think the Quran tries to claim it wasn't there. I think the Book of Mormon tries to claim it wasn't there. The Scripture claims it was in Bethlehem. He was of the tribe of Judah, as Genesis 9 and verse 10 would allude, and in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3, this is fulfilled. He was David's seed, as 1 Chronicles chapter 17 prophesied, as we learn from the first verse of the Gospel of Matthew. And as we notice, he would be in his death silent before accusers. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7 specifically promised this, and we find its fulfillment in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63. I want us to look at just a couple that are especially precise. Look with me, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 23 and verse 32. One of the elements of Isaiah chapter 53 had promised that he would be put to death with criminals or with sinners and would be buried with the rich. This finds its fulfillment in Luke chapter 23 and verse 32. It says there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. Now there you see he was put to death with sinners. But what about this with the rich? Turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 55. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, I'm sorry. And we'll go down to verse 60. We see that even this specific element finds fulfillment. Matthew chapter 27, beginning of verse 57, it says, "Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb and departed." There's your rich man that provides a burial place for the body of Jesus Christ, thus fulfilling Isaiah chapter 53. Look over in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12, and turn to verse 10 with me. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. A very powerful promise that is given there finds its fulfillment in John chapter 19, verse 34 through 37. You will remember that Jesus, while he was upon the cross, after he had died, was pierced and water and blood came out of his side. Were you aware of the fact that that was an element that was prophesied in the Old Testament? The book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, it tells us, "And I will pour on the house of David and on its, the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will notice, look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for brethren." Turn to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 22, as we look at one final prophecy and its fulfillment. Psalm 22. You'll remember that as Jesus was upon the cross, those soldiers that had crucified him cast lots, kind of like casting dice to see who got part of his clothing. This is prophesied as well in Psalm 22, which finds so many elements that that alluded directly to Jesus' death. Psalm 22, beginning verse 14, says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced," notice, "my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and stare at me." Listen to this. "They divide garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And we might look at this and we may say, well, that's all very interesting. But I want you to think about it in terms of the reality of what we are looking at. We are not looking at something in which, you know, just anybody out there could fulfill all of these things. I don't know very much about numbers, but a fellow by the name of Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, has calculated some probabilities. And he's calculated the probabilities of someone by accident fulfilling only 8 of the prophecies that we looked at
this morning. You know what the probabilities are? It is 1 to the 17th power. Now, that may not mean much to you. I heard it illustrated in this way, and this is very profound to me. You know, the state of Texas is a pretty big place. Imagine that you took silver dollars and you stacked silver dollars all over the surface of the state of Texas, 2 feet high. And you told somebody, I've got one silver dollar that's a special silver dollar. I want you to go and find it. And you put it someplace in the state of Texas. And they pick it out by chance. That is the statistics of anyone by accident fulfilling only 8 prophecies of Jesus of Nazareth. We began in a text in Matthew chapter 16, and I want us to go back there for just a moment. In Matthew chapter 16, we stopped after Jesus asked the question in verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" What we didn't look at is the answer that Peter gives, which I believe is the absolutely correct answer that each of us must come to realize in our lives. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who do you say that Jesus is? If you're here this morning and you believe, as I do, and many at this place do, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God in fulfillment of these great prophecies that we looked at this morning, would you not confess that faith before men? Would you not repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? Confessing Jesus before men, all things are ready and prepared that we could help you in that this very day. If as a child of God, who do you say that Jesus is? That's not something that just affected you years ago when you were baptized into Christ. It must be something that affects every aspect of your life, every day of your life, every moment of your life. And if somehow that's not been the case in your life and sin's gotten a hold of you again, remember that you have brothers and sisters in Christ that love you and want to go to heaven with you. And we count it an honor to pray to God that you might be restored. If we can help you, won't you come? Always stand and sing.